All right, well, if you remember, we left off last week with Paul saying in Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man or woman is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Then he continues, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. That seems like a non sequitur, doesn't it? He's talking about being justified by faith, and now all of a sudden he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, he says there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So he brings up all of these objections, you might say. You know, a Christian who came from a Jewish background would have these questions. You know, are the Gentiles are included in? Do we need to be circumcised? What about the law? I mean, these are all the staples of Judaism. And Paul has to answer these. Well, he does. We pick up in chapter 4. Really, this is the same flow of thought. He says, what then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What did he discover in this matter? Abraham, if you don't know your Bible, was the first Jewish man. He's the father of the Jewish nation. And so Paul is going right back to the Benjamin Franklin, the George Washington. He's the originator. You know, if we're trying to show that we don't need circumcision, we don't need law, and that we're including Gentiles, what did Abraham find out about this? Well, Paul's going to show that faith, the kind of faith he's talking about, is very different than what they're thinking about. He's going to describe that faith is not these four different things. So the first thing he's going to argue here is that faith is not self-effort or works. He says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Yes, it'd be one thing as fellow sinners, if I was justified, I was a perfect human being, I would have something to boast about to you, somebody who's imperfect. And yet at the same time, God is perfect. He's morally flawless. And so there's nothing to boast about before God. God's like, I already am morally perfect, nothing to boast. But what does the scripture say? How is it that Abraham was such a man of faith? Why was he so wonderful? We read, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He cites from Genesis 15:6. It's right in the middle of this section where God takes Abraham out to look at the night sky. And he says to Abraham, look at those stars out there. I can't imagine, you know, looking at the night sky in Israel 4,000 years ago, no light pollution. And just to see all the stars just lighting up the sky would have been incredible. And God says to Abraham, why don't you count those? That's how many descendants you're going to have. And so Abraham's like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 7, never mind. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And God's like, okay, that's not the point. You're going to have a lot of descendants, all right? At that moment, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. Abraham became righteous before God. Why? Because he worked for it? Because of law? Because of circumcision? Because of hard work? No, it was just that he believed God. Paul says, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Boy, is that true. Imagine showing up to the work party at the office, and it's Christmas time, and your boss is, you know, feeling in the spirit of Christmas, and he says to you, hey, come back in the office. I got something for you. You know, it's the holiday season. You're like, bonus, baby. We're going to go on vacation. This is great. You know, and you get back in the office, and he's just smiling ear to ear, and he's got this envelope with a bow. You know, it even smells good. You know, and he gives it to you, and he's just like, there you go, man. You're like, what is it? He goes, open it up. And you open it up, and you look inside, and it's your paycheck for the week. And you're like, what the heck? And he goes, Merry Christmas, man. See, that's not a gift. That's not what we would call it. I worked for that money. That's not the Christmas spirit. It's obligatory for him to give me that money because I worked for it. And that's Paul's point. So the one who works, you get your wages as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trust God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. These are diametrically opposed. There's no faith mixing with works. It's not a lot of faith and a little bit of works. It's faith or works. You know, sometimes there are the excluded middle in Scripture. This is one of them. It's one or the other. It can't be both. In Paul's thinking, faith plus works doesn't equal faith. Faith plus works actually equals works. Think to yourself, you know, if your parents bought you a car when you were 16 and, you know, you show up and it's your 16th. This never happened to me, by the way, but maybe it happened to you. You know, you come out for your 16th birthday, brand spanking new cherry red Corvette. No, canary yellow Corvette. And you're just salivating over this car. Good Lord. And your parents are just like, happy birthday. Here's the keys, son. We love you. And you're like, oh, I love you too. And they're like, yeah, it's totally free. It's your birthday. You know, you're getting older now. We just want to give this to you. But the payments, you know, they will be $900 a month and insurance is going to go up by $200. And you're like, yeah. And they're like, so whenever you want to get us that $900, that'd be great. So which is it? Is this a gift or is it works? Do I pay for that car or are you giving it to me as a gift? What if they're like, well, you know, we're going to pay $700 and you pay $200 a month? That's not a gift. I never agreed to that. In Paul's mind, it's faith where you receive the free gift of faith or it's works. It can't be both. How different from our modern theologies today, or you read Christians and it's like they keep blurring these two lines together. They couldn't be any clearer pulled apart in Scripture. Then he appeals to David, King David, as you read through the history of the kings of Israel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they constantly refer back to David. He's the archetypical king, the man. Everyone's always wanted to be like David, and so Paul cites from David, another Old Testament figure. He says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So Abraham learned this. Now David is learning it. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. This is from Psalm chapter 32. Now, just so you know, in case you don't know the history of David, David was a murderer and an adulterer. He committed both murder and adultery. Those are two of the big commandments you're not supposed to break. And in Jewish law, you were supposed to be killed. There was capital punishment for either adultery or murder. And David broke both of them. And he's writing this psalm here, thanking God. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. In fact, as we read in the original psalm, you know, Paul is translating this into Greek. The original psalm, Psalm 32, has no less than four different words to describe sin. Transgression, sin, iniquity, deceit. These are all different Hebrew words. And you should read the commentators on this. They're like, I wonder what the difference is between iniquity and deceit. And, you know, transgression and sin, and sin and iniquity, and deceit and sin, and iniquity and sin. And it's just like you're missing the point. The whole point is, David is saying, any kind of sin, whatever kind of sin, it's forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Any and all kind of sin is forgiven by God. Well, the second thing that faith is not is ritualism. So it isn't self-effort. It isn't trying for it. Just the opposite. It's also not ritualism, where we have to go through these religious rituals, and that will make us right with God. We read in verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, I know as modern readers, we're not really familiar with all this background. I mean, this is a first century document. They're talking about circumcision and what is that and, you know, how's that play out? So I brought along a medical video to kind of describe what circumcision is so you guys can check this out here.
So let's go over what the actual procedure of circumcision is so you can see what will happen to your baby if you decide to circumcise your child. The first thing that happens with circumcision is that we need to numb the...
I was trying so hard to keep a straight face. If you don't know what circumcision is, go to the public library and learn about it. Anyhow, these two things represented two different types of people. Circumcised people were Jewish people. Uncircumcised people were Gentile people. And so what does Paul say? He says, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? That's an interesting question. See, at this time, Paul's Jewish readers, and he himself was Jewish, so we had to work through this. Abraham was a righteous man, and circumcision's really important. I mean, if you're not circumcised, you're actually asked to leave the community in Israel. So it's big. This is a big one. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, was Abraham called righteous before he was circumcised or after? It was not after, but before. Abraham was considered righteous before he was an uncircumcised man. Now, to a Jewish reader, they'd be thinking to themselves, no, come on. I mean, even when you read through your Old Testament, you know, that David is taunting Goliath, this uncircumcised Philistine. I mean, it was kind of a taunt. And you're saying the father of the faith was uncircumcised when he was called righteous. Oh, yeah. Abraham was in his 80s when God declared him righteous. We're not really sure where. We can kind of mark somewhere between 75 years old, Genesis 12. Genesis 16, he's pictured as 86. This is Genesis 50. I'm thinking early 80s, mid 80s. I don't know. He's in his 80s. And yet, he wasn't circumcised until he was 99 years old. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but that's like 15-some years in between when he was considered righteous. He lived 15 years as an uncircumcised Gentile dog, and then he gets circumcised. That's the way that they would be reading this in this culture at this time. Abraham received circumcision as a sign. Oh, that's what it is. This was never supposed to be some kind of a magical ritual that makes you righteous. They were confused on this point. What God had done is he saw Abraham's faith, and it wasn't until years later. It was a sign, a symbol. Like today, you know, we have the American flag. That's a sign of what our country stands for. But the American flag is not the thing itself. It's just a symbol. Circumcision is a symbol of the change of heart. Well, he says it was a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Well, see, that's interesting. Because many religious people today, and I'm talking about Christian people, they seem to think that there are these certain rituals that you can do, whether it's baptism, whether it's taking the bread and the wine, whether it's having the oil, whether it's having this or that. They seem to think that that's what's going to make them right with God. That is going explicitly against what we're reading here. Whatever those things are, they're signs. They are not the substance. The substance is something that happens in the heart, a change of heart. In the sign, I mean, not to use a bad pun here for circumcision, but it's only skin deep, right? I warned you it was a bad pun, all right? Baptism, that's only something that happens externally. It's really what's happening on the inside that really matters. Third, faith is not legalism. Legalism. Paul says in verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Yeah. When did the law come on the scene? The law of Moses. You know, maybe you've never read the Bible, but maybe you've seen the movie. Charlton Heston coming down with the, you know, the two tablets. The law. When did that happen? 500 years after Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous 5 centuries before the law. Law doesn't make us righteous. Abraham was righteous way before this ever happened. Paul says, for if those who depend on law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's saying Abraham was righteous before the law ever existed, before it was ever given. Law cannot make us right with God. Boy, again, very similar to modern Christian culture, Christian theology today, where it's all about law, law, law. And they sprinkle in the word faith. Yeah, 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 it's about faith. You got to trust God and you got to come and meet Christ. But as soon as they say that, all of a sudden they're bringing in law as soon as possible. And yeah, you can have the faith part, that's good. Like they wouldn't say faith is bad, but then they, very quickly it gets superseded by law. And all of a sudden everything is about good works and what you're doing for God and the rituals, and it's completely substituted. It's going directly against what we're reading here. We're reading right out of the Bible. That's what it's saying. It's not ritualism. It's not self-effort. It's not law. And it's also not exclusive. It's not for a certain kind of people. Maybe you're the kind of person who's like, well, you know, not the way I grew up. Not the family I came from. Not what I've been into, you know. And I can see it works for you. That's really good for you, but not for me. Yes, for you too. Not exclusive. Verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that would be his Jewish readers, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Everybody. This is available to everybody. No, not me. That's not the way I grew up. Yes, you. God wants to encounter you here tonight. He wants to come and meet with you. He wants to start a relationship with you. And this is available to every single man, woman, boy, and girl, regardless of what you've been into, where you've come from. God wants to know you. And so we read, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. This is really for the entire globe. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So what we're seeing here is faith is not self-effort. It's not rituals. It's not legalism or law. And it's not exclusive. It's inclusive. We should probably also think about this in our context. See, these were the things that were barriers to Paul's readers. In our context today, when people hear the word faith, immediately they associate the word with the word blind faith. Or maybe you've heard Christians even say, a leap, you just got to take a leap of faith. Is biblical faith blind faith? As long as we're defining this term, is that what we mean? Many people in our culture would buy into this. Yeah, it's blind faith. It's just something you feel. It's a feeling state. It's something like that. Let's listen to Richard Dawkins. He's a prominent, notorious atheist. Let's hear from him.
What I'm talking about there is faith, where faith means belief in something without evidence. Because if you believe something without evidence, then that justifies anything. You're no longer vulnerable to somebody coming back at you and saying, hang on a minute, let me argue the case. If you believe it without evidence, which is what faith is, then you don't argue the case. You say, no, I'm not arguing that case. This is my faith. It's mine. It's private. I don't dissent from it. I don't retreat from it. You're just going to have to accept it. Now, that is evil.
You know, he's got a point. Blind faith. What is it? Like we're kids? Like we're just going to believe in something that we don't think is actually true, that there's no reason to believe it? I would have to agree with that. I think that could get us into all sorts of problems. Believing things that could be, now for some people it might be, you know, pretty innocuous, pretty innocent, harmless, you know, they believe something that's not true. Other people, it could be pretty horrific. Yeah, the object of your faith would matter, and knowing whether or not it's true. Well, according to the Bible, you know, we could use Dawkins' boutique definition. It's really his definition he's come up with. But according to what the Bible says about faith, that is not faith. Biblical faith is not blind faith. It's not a leap of faith. God, am I sick of hearing that term. Oh, you just got to take a leap of faith. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Maybe a step of faith. That would be better. Biblical faith is not wishful thinking. It's not that you just are hoping that this is true. Kind of like you're hoping it's going to get warm next week. And then you remember, I live in Ohio. So it could be, I have no idea. It could be 90. It could be zero. Here is a clean, what they call a didactic, that means just teaching, definition of faith in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now let's look at the actual definition of these words, because as a modern reader, you're going to import your 21st century American definition into these English terms. That's not fair. Let's look at the original language. This word for faith is pistis, or the verb pistuo, to believe. What's the definition? This is a Greek lexicon here. Number one, being someone in whom confidence can be placed, or believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Trust, confidence, faith. That's not blind. You don't just go up and propose to some random person on the street. Why? Because you don't trust that person. That's why. You don't ask some random person, you know, to watch your house for the weekend because you don't trust that person. That's why. Really, the word could be translated trust, and trust is earned. What about this word, assurance? That's actually a pretty good translation. This term here means, this is elpizomenon. This word means to look forward to something with implication of confidence about something coming to pass, both in the sense to rely on or to, there it is again, trust. Confidence, not blind faith. And then finally, conviction, alenkos in the Greek, the act of presenting evidence for the truth of something, proof, proving. Now, this wouldn't be like what philosophers would call, they call it apodictic certainty. That means like 100% proof. That's not what the word means. It's just saying you're giving evidence to try and make your case. This is the only place in the New Testament with a clear definition of faith. And all three words describe it not as blind faith, but as a reasonable faith. That's something that you need evidence for, that you trust in. Well, what about this definition? Faith is belief in something without evidence. See, that's an idiosyncratic definition. That's his definition. That's not a definition that comes from the Bible at all. That's not in there. We don't see that. Now think about that. That's what we would call a straw man. That's where you're not actually dealing with your opponent and what they think and what they believe. You're really attacking something else, really, that they don't believe. You're talking past each other. That's really not fair. I mean, what if we did this in reverse? And we started to mischaracterize and really caricature other people's views. It's really not fair. Well, Richard Dawkins was in a debate with one of his colleagues at Oxford. He's a mathematician and scientist by the name of John Lennox. And Lennox has a pretty cool quip on this. Check this out.
When you say faith is rational and evidence-based, I mean, if that were true, it wouldn't need to be faith, would it? I mean, if there were evidence for it, why would you need to call it faith? Whereas we only need to use the word faith when there isn't any evidence.
No, not at all. I presume you've got faith in your wife. Is there any evidence for that?
Yes, plenty. Yes, plenty of evidence.
I like Lennox. He just takes a sip of water like a boss, you know. I think the point was well made. That's a good point. In other people, we trust all the time. We're doing this all the time. If you didn't trust in anything, you'd be the loneliest person, most devoid of human relationship. You wouldn't be able to do anything unless you have a reasonable trust in other people. Well, how much evidence would you need? You know, what would be the threshold where you could reasonably say, I think there is enough evidence for this? Remember Dawkins, he said, you know, they believe in blind faith. They won't respond to evidence. Remember that whole thing? Check this out from Dawkins.
What would it take for you to believe in God?
Well, I used to say it would be very simple. It would be, the second coming of Jesus or a great big, deep, booming bass, Paul Robeson voice. Saying, I am God and I created. But I was persuaded mostly by actually Steve Zara, who's a regular contributor to my website, richarddawkins.net. He more or less persuaded me that even if there was this booming voice and the second coming in clouds of glory, the more probable explanation is that it's a hallucination or a conjuring trick by David Copperfield or something. He made the point that a supernatural explanation for anything is incoherent, that it doesn't add up to an explanation for anything. A non-supernatural second coming could be aliens from outer space. I mean, a superhuman, but not supernatural.
So that couldn't be enough. So what would persuade you?
Well, I'm starting to think nothing would. which in a way goes against the grain, because I've always paid lip service to the view that a scientist should change his mind when evidence is forthcoming. The trouble is, I can't think what that evidence would look like.
That was Peter Boghossian. He's an atheistic philosopher interviewing him, so it wasn't like he was trying to trap him or something. That's pretty interesting. I think that's pretty interesting. There's no evidence that would persuade him. What he's doing here is he's presuming naturalism. He's presuming there can't be a supernatural. That's a presumption. It's an assertion. He just asserts it. Supernatural explanations are incoherent. Okay, that's an assertion. Where's your argument? What's incoherent about it? I could say, the sky is purple. That's an assertion, but I need to back that claim up with evidence. He just asserts this. Then he says it would be more probable that I was hallucinating. But you know what was interesting? He didn't apply that to the space alien second coming. What would be more probable, Dawkins, that you're hallucinating or that there's a vast race of alien species coming into the planet Earth? Well, as long as it's natural, not supernatural. See, that's assuming what you're trying to prove. That's begging the question. It's really not fair. And so we could see some people could have their skeptical radar cranked so high that no amount of evidence would matter. How about that? Well, as we think about this as well, there's many different factors in play. It's not just evidence when it comes to trust. As we know, when we build relationships, it's not just that we're Facebook stalking a person. It's not just like we all do that. It's not that we're looking at their height and weight and their history and interviewing their parents. It's not that. There's also an element of trust that if you've been hurt in a relationship, that's going to affect your ability to build new relationships, wouldn't it? I would have to think that's the case, yes. If it was a case where you'd been burned before, yeah, that would affect it as well. The same thing could be true with a relationship with God, that it might not just be purely the evidence, but that there could be other factors in play. I'll give you an example. My grandfather, he fought in World War II. He fought on in the Philippines. And he was in some of those rickety, raggedy old B-52s that would, you know, fly over. And he basically came back. I don't know what he was diagnosed with. They used to call it shell shock and then battle fatigue. And then now it's post-traumatic stress disorder. So I don't know what they call it, but I'm pretty sure he had it, whatever it was. And he was terrified of flying. Would never fly. Had the money. Retired early. One of those guys never took a sick day. You know, 45 years. They paid him out at the end. Money galore. Had tons of money. Refused to fly. And he always wanted to go back to the motherland, Ireland. Because that's where he was from. He had cousins over there. His father was born over there. And he wanted to go, but he never would, because he was afraid of hopping on a plane. Now, of course, you could sit down with my grandfather, who's passed, and you could have told him, you know, Grandpa, you know, it's actually safer to fly than it is to drive. And, you know, here's the statistics, and here's, you know, and you could give all the evidence in the world to him. But if he's dealing with post-traumatic stress of being in an airplane, that's going to be a factor that's at play. Well, those fears, those things that come in from the outside can also affect faith, and these are things that can actually stop us from encountering something great. The sad part of the story was that my grandfather couldn't get over that fear until he hit his 70s. Finally, he hit his 70s. He decided, I'm just going to go over there. I'm going to fly over there. I don't care. You know, sedate myself, whatever. So he finally gets on the plane, flies over to Ireland. He goes back to the house in which his father was born. Goes up, you know, this direction, that direction, all the way back, and he found that it was completely demolished. And they had demolished it 2 weeks earlier. I'm not making that up. Honest to God. He had lived by fear his whole life, and then it came right to the end. He missed out. The same could be true with belief in God. That, you know, almost like an airplane, you're afraid to land, and yet you're running out of fumes. And it's either you're going to have to land this plane or you're going to crash. That's really like the human condition. That's where we're at. This plane is going to land one way or the other. And to hold back from trusting God, we gotta be able to think through, what is it? What is my hang up here? Well, Paul continues here. He says in verse 18, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Or maybe your translation say, hope against hope. Against all hope, Abraham in hope. That just sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Well, it's not talking about the same type of hope, anticipation, what you're looking forward to. Instead, this first type of hope is really hope in self-effort. You know, at this point in Abraham's life, he's in his 80s. And Sarah was 10 years younger than him. So let's say he's 85. She's 75. He's looking down at himself and thinking about, you know, I'm going to be the father of many children. I'd be pretty skeptical. And then he's looking over at her going, you know, no way. That womb is looking pretty old at this point, you know. And up until this point, they couldn't have kids. This hadn't happened before. Now they're really old. It's definitely not going to. I mean, if you're thinking about making this happen, that's never going to happen. That would be one kind of hope. Against all hope, naturally, that kind of hope. Abraham in hope, this would refer to God's promise that God had promised him. Yeah, the circumstances, they don't look right. This doesn't naturally happen with 80-year-old people. But I got a promise for you. It's going to be supernatural. In Genesis 12, God stated the promise. In Genesis 15, he signed the promise. I mean, a verbal contract with God would be good enough. In Genesis 15, he makes a legal covenant or contract with Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 17, he gives a symbol for the promise. So God says it and says it and then says it again. And really what we're seeing here is kind of a clash. This is the clash of faith. What am I going to trust in? It's not whether or not you're going to trust. You're either going to trust in your self-effort, in your rituals, in your own abilities, or you're going to trust in God's promises. And this is really the tension that we face as followers of Jesus. It's an ongoing thing. You know, today's faith won't count for tomorrow. This is something where day by day, hour by hour, God is saying, do you trust my promises? Well, without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. This is interesting to think about. Abraham gets the promise when he's 75. That's back in Genesis chapter 12. He doesn't see the fulfillment of this promise until he turns 100. He had to wait a quarter of a century to see this promise just start to take fulfillment in the birth of Isaac, his son. I've talked to some people and said, yeah, I've tried that, and I've tried to have faith, and you know, I just keep doing the same thing. It's just not working. I doubt anybody in this room has ever waited that long, a quarter of a century, waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled in your life. Many of us going through trauma, many of us going through mood disorders, many of us going through pain, failure. And you're just kind of wondering, you know, when is this going to let up? I've been there, man. Been there. When is this going to stop? When is the wet blanket going to be taken off my shoulders? And God is telling you, stop trusting in yourself. And you might have to wait. If you're into God, you're into waiting. It's all over the Bible. See, for us, when we're reading in our Bible, we just flip a page and then there's the birth of Isaac. For Abraham, he had to wait a quarter of a century. Well, Paul continues, yet Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Whoa, so this waiting actually built up his faith. It didn't tear it down. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Then he says, the words, it was credited to him, were not for Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So how about that? What was true of Abraham, he's saying the same thing could be true of you. That just as Abraham had to trust, you've got a decision to make. Maybe you didn't know that. You came in here tonight and you said, this would be cool, check this out. Maybe you didn't realize you're going to come in here with a decision. And you might say, well, then I'm not going to make a decision. Too late. You have to make a decision. Not making a decision is saying no. Whether or not you're going to trust, you're going to believe in Jesus. Whether you're going to trust him with your eternity. Paul says this, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Now, this decision is very simple. Paul says in Romans 10:9, we're going to jump ahead a little bit here. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It isn't ritual. It isn't self-effort. It isn't law. It's believing and it's in the heart. Just in your own heart, in a personal encounter with God saying, I agree with you. I want to know your love. I want to know the love of Jesus. And I want to trust in him. I'm tired of trusting in myself, my adequacy, my performance, my comparison, my religiosity. I just want to trust in Jesus alone. And at that point, God says, okay, there's no strings attached. He just comes into your life fully forgiven. And that is the start of the Christian life right there. You can do that here tonight. Like he said, it's just in your heart to be able to believe this and trust. You could do that anytime you wanted. Well, let's finish up here tonight with just a couple of thoughts about what it looks like to grow our faith. For one, we want to be able to discern doubt from unbelief. You know, as we read through the Bible, we see repeatedly good men of faith, even Abraham, went through times of doubt. There's a time in Genesis 12, right after he gets this call, Abraham takes his wife Sarah, who apparently, even though she was like 65, was really hot. And he takes her to the Egypt and to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's like, that is a really hot 65-year-old woman. And Abraham tells his wife, he's like, okay, everyone knows you're pretty and everything, and just if somebody wants you, just tell them that you're my sister. And so they ask, who's she with? Is she with you? And he's like, no, she's my sister. And so Pharaoh takes her away. And then God has to intervene and brings him back. So Abraham, that's pretty cowardly. That's pretty bad. You know what's even worse than that? He does it again. He does it again in Genesis 20. He does it twice. How is their marriage working so dysfunctional? Just do the thing we did before. You're my sister, okay? That's doubt. John the Baptist, Jesus says, there's no one better than John the Baptist up until this day. And even John the Baptist had to send a message to Jesus saying, are you the expected one? Or should we wait for someone else? There's doubt. There's doubt. Jude 22, we should be merciful to those who are doubting. Yeah, there's times of doubt. I've gone through doubt. Unbelief would be different. Unbelief is where you're seeing good evidence and you're rejecting it. Unbelief isn't really like a crisis of faith. It's a closed-mindedness. It's where you've given up searching. It's where you're not trying to look for more. It's where basically you've closed your heart. It's where you've developed an attitude. You know, I want God to appear to me like a court jester and dance around, or you have these expectations for God. I want to see the second coming. That's what I want to see. Well, God doesn't work that way, okay? He's not our court jester to dance around. God wants you to trust him with what he's given to you. And frankly, when we're honest, the evidence he's given to us is quite a lot. So we want to be able to discern those two things. Am I doubting or am I unbelieving? Am I refusing? Reading pertinent scripture. Going through times of doubt, for me, I don't know about you, but it usually is accompanied with depression. I get really down. Yeah, I don't know if it's anything serious, but it's, you know, just that low grade. And these are the times where you have to be able to know where to open up in your Bible and be able to read promises, the promises of God, what God has given to us. Romans 10:17. Again, I'm skipping ahead. Paul says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Just reading these pertinent scriptures that are relevant to your situation, reading them, digesting them, that builds your faith. It's a remarkable promise. I always think to myself, man, I wish I had a better faith. Reading the Bible will do that. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So faith comes from reading your word. Changing your attitude. A lot of times the issue with our faith is that we've got an attitude. This can kind of accumulate. It's not that you wake up one day with an attitude toward God. It's kind of a slow-moving process, if you've been there, where one thing leads to another and to another until all of a sudden you're grumbling, you're ungrateful, you're pissed, and basically you've gone on strike. And you've just said, okay, I've had it. I'm going to stomp my feet right here. Well, interestingly, This is not determined by God. I know some people would say that and say, okay, there's nothing interesting about that. We know that free will. Yeah, we believe in free will. Many of you do not believe this. You might tip your hat, pay lip service to, we've got free will and I can change my attitude, but you don't believe this. You don't believe that you could actually have a change of heart toward God where your attitude changes. Oswald Sanders, from his excellent book, I'm reading through with a buddy right now, Enjoying Intimacy with God. Sanders says, both scripture and experience teach that it is we, not God, who determine the degree of intimacy with Him that we enjoy. We are at this moment as close to God as we really choose to be. I was reading that with my friend, and I had to stop and think about that for a second. Is that true? I'm as close to God as I want to be. That's what that's saying. I think that is true. In fact, I know it's true. We read in James 4:7, humble yourselves before God. The grumbling, the complaining, the attitude. How about taking a humble, you're talking to God. That's who you're talking to here. How about a little bit of humility? Then he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That could be a part of faith too. Is that you're getting plagued with thoughts, you're getting plagued with feelings, and you're not resisting, you're not putting up a fight. And then he says this, come close to God, and He will come close to you. That's a promise. If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. We are as close to God as we want to be. We need to seek God actively. One of the things as a younger believer that was really plaguing me is I run into all these doubts. Every time I was reading the Bible, it just seemed like it kept coming up. And I had a friend who would help me with these, but eventually he just started giving me books. You know, you got to read something on this. All right, read that. Then I'd find an author. I'd read through his stuff. And I'd find another book and read through his stuff. And all of a sudden it was like, whoa, I'm not the first person who's ever had this doubt before. And there's people out there way, 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 way smarter than me who have thought about this, written PhDs on it, and have dealt with this. And I'm in the privileged position for the price of, you know, $10 to pick up a book, to read their work. We got to seek. This is not something we can be passive about, something we need to actively read and study. You don't want to move away from doubt. You want to move toward it. And then finally, and if there's one thing I'd like to leave you with here tonight, it's this. One thing you could remember. If you want to grow your faith, you have to stop playing it safe. I don't know if you've ever had that question. As you read through your Bible, you see all these miracles, you know, and you ask yourself the question, you know, why isn't God manifesting Himself powerfully to me? You read about Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3, where they get put up inside the fiery furnace, and then a fourth guy shows up, protects them. They come right out. That's never happened to me. How about Elijah? Elijah, when he's up on Mount Carmel, he's fighting with the prophets of Baal, and he prays one prayer, one simple prayer, and whoosh, you know, fire from heaven lights up the altar. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling. Have you ever had that feeling of just like, why don't I see that kind of stuff? What God wants you to know is Elijah was about to be beheaded. Daniel and his three friends, they were about to be thrown into a furnace and incinerated. You are sitting in the comfort of your own home with the heat on, listening to some good indie rock, double screening it with Netflix in your phone. I wonder why God isn't manifesting Himself to me. Why? How about this? How about taking a step of faith? How about taking a risk? Something that you would do where you're like, you know in my own power, this would never work. I'm going to try that thing. You know, very often God will give you that idea. Show up here, do this. And as you start to step out, no, I'm not expecting that we're going to see something miraculous from heaven. Okay. Miracles are by nature infrequent, but we are going to see God powerfully moving as we step out in faith. It could very well be it's our own lackadaisical apathy. That's the reason our faith isn't growing. That could change here tonight. This is not determined. You're as close to God as you want to be.